We'll take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 4. Going further in this chapter, Acts chapter 4, we'll be reading verse 1 through 23 this morning. But first, let's pray and ask God for His help to listen, and for me in reading and preaching, for all of us His blessing and instruction. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we wait on You, as You have given Your Son to die for the church. We pray that He would build His church this day and do His work in our own hearts and lives gathered here and even throughout all the family of God scattered throughout the world. Lord, advance Your kingdom and Your purpose in the lives of Your people. As we consider this theme this morning, we ask that You would give us a preparedness, a sober-mindedness about our calling in this life, and give us the ability to live for Your glory, to be about all that we should be as disciples in the midst of a hostile world often. Lord, give us help and lead us in perseverance and in profiting from that which we study this day. We come willing and ready to be taught, and we pray that You would teach us in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Acts chapter 4. Of course, Peter and John have healed this man that was lame all his life. The man is upright. He's been worshiping with them in the temple. And Peter preached to the crowds around, probably John 2. And we begin chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the case of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name, have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, They let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And we'll stop our reading of God's word at this place in the chapter. Starting a new theme today. It is a proven fact, because it is the plan of God, that the Christian church will face opposition. The Christian church will face opposition. It's just the way it is. The world opposes Jesus Christ. The world also then will oppose us because we are Christians. We are identified with Christ. We are named after Christ. We follow after Christ. And what they did to Christ, they will do to us in some way. They would do it to him all over again, of course. But being in heaven, they can't get at him. And so they will take their anger at him out against us. So you and I should take stock of this truth. It's a solemn truth. The Christian church will face opposition. We will. It may be challenging to fathom that, because we live in a free society. We have laws that generally protect us. The highest legislature of the country, Congress, shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the right of the people peaceably to assemble. That recognizes what Christ has set us free to do as worshiping, assembling, speaking people. But the very law that protects us itself assumes the freedom of others to speak against us, even to oppose us, though at a lawful, peaceful level. And as much as we live in a free society, once generally recognized as a Christian society, the fact of the matter is we live in not only a post-Christian society, we live more and more in an anti-Christian society. The Christian church will face opposition. There is a growing cultural indifference, even hostility, to Christianity. There is an impatience with it. There is hostility against it. Even in the name of tolerance, many are growing intolerant of Christianity. And law can be used to undermine freedom. These are the times. It's for you and I to recognize these times. The Christian church will face opposition. And so as we begin to look at Acts chapter 4 today, we're noting various lessons about opposition. Four of them ought to be enough for today. Others can be gleaned and will be gleaned from the passage in the next week. But a first one is simply this, that opposition can take various forms. It can take various forms. Even before we talk about forms, we could say that opposition will involve various people. There are no less than, I think, 11 people that are involved in the opposition to the apostles in this episode. Just look at it in verse 1 for a moment. You have these people, the priests, the religious leaders. You have the captain of the temple guard, who's sort of the sheriff of the temple guard here, a chief police officer. You have the Sadducees, who were a sort of ruling class within the priestly rank. They, you remember, were the people that denied the resurrection. They denied such things as the afterlife and angels. And here are the apostles preaching, in the case of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, understandably, are not happy with that. They're disturbed by it. Furthermore, there are in verse 5 the rulers, there are the elders, there are the teachers of the law. Everyone from leading people in the community to the recognized teaching elite of the scribes. They're not happy with what they're hearing. In verse 6, there is Annas, the high priest. There is Caiaphas, his son-in-law. There are John and Alexander, of whom we know nothing other than they are relatives of the high priestly family. All of these, you remember, were involved in arresting and crucifying the Lord of glory. Opposition will come from various people. Surprise, surprise, it may even come from religious people. People that ought to know better. And yet they will oppose the people of God. So there are various people, but as we're interested here, the various forms in which opposition can come. We get a description of it throughout the passage in verse 2. It says they were greatly disturbed. People are often disturbed about Jesus. Their life is going along very comfortable and quiet and peaceable. And they're of this mindset, can we not just get along with everybody? And then comes in such a thing as absolute truth. What God has revealed from heaven. And what he has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, such that he intends to save sinners, and the gospel needs to be preached. And it deals with such things as sin and death and judgment and guilt. And people don't like to hear those themes. And so they're disturbed. Their life is shaken for a bit. They're challenged. Their life of ease is threatened. And so people are often disturbed by what they hear. We are those people who, not meaning to bring unrest, we're in no way insurrectionists, but we bring a disturbance by the very news that we bring to the world. There's disturbance. In verse 3, you notice, because they are disturbed and they're disinclined to this teaching of the resurrection in the case of Jesus, verse 3, they laid their hands on them, which does not mean they're ordaining them. This is not meaning that they're coming up to heal them or to befriend them. They laid their hands on them that they might arrest them, incarcerate them, put them in jail. There are some people that are imprisoned and in jail for their faith. And they've done nothing wrong, as even they will come around to testify later. But the disturbance can often threaten people such that they react. And they go about things in a very intimidated way, that they go to extremes. In this case, they put them in jail. As they're in jail, we bump down to verse 7, and it seems that they bring them out into the typical sort of semicircle of the leading authority, and they place them in the center and begin to inquire, which might be a polite way to put it. They started interrogating them, sort of an inquisition, we might say. There's questioning. By what authority do you do these things? By what power? In what name? Where do you have the right to do these things? They're threatened, and so they're questioning about this. You and I can have opposition in terms of people that will say, well, who died and made you God? Or what gives you the right to say that you have the message that we all should listen to and believe? People don't like this invasion of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel. And so they question. They put us on trial. And as they do that, they show that it's not we who are judging people. It is they who are judging. Indeed, we only bring the news that God has all people under judgment, and he's in fact offering the way of escape from that. We're judging no one. Jesus said they stand judged already. And yet, irony of ironies, we're often judged. We are interrogated. We are questioned. People rattle off questions, but they're really making statements. In verse 9, Peter, as he responds to this, if we are on trial, if we are answering, if we are giving account to this kind of inquisition and interrogation, the Christian church will face opposition, and it will come in the form of disturbance, arrest, questioning, and a judgmental kind of interrogation. In verse 17, it goes down further, and we learn here that so that it will not spread any further among the people. They're threatened by this. They don't want this to spread. They want to gain control. They want to keep the monopoly on the religious institutions of the day. They're threatened. They try to thwart the gospel from spreading. And so they warn them. Another way of opposition. We warn you. The finger there pointed out, dangling at them. We warn you. Have you ever been warned as a Christian? You know, I warn you, don't mention that. Don't tell people about hell. Don't tell people that they're guilty. I warn you, a pastor might say. You will make for a very small church. I warn you, if you keep doing that, people will not be interested in your church. Well, so be it. We care about the truth. We care about faithfulness to what God has called us to. And so we cannot give in to the warnings. In verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or to teach in Jesus' name more forcefully. Isn't that the way it is in public life more and more? Go ahead and take a stand for Jesus in the public school, and you will be in some way warned or maybe commanded that speech is not welcome here. This isn't religion class. Or something of that sort. In public life, what are we doing? But we are taking away monuments that mention the things of God. We are taking away 10 commandments from being displayed. Judges are being overruled. They are, in essence, being commanded not to recognize the things of God. Opposition will take a variety of forms. We'll even come down to verse 21 where they threatened them further. They threatened them. We might be threatened with a lawsuit. You might be threatened with a lawsuit. The Christian church will face opposition. All of this merely prepares for the continuing and the increasing opposition that we will see in the book of Acts. Imprisonment under the high priest in chapter 5. Overt persecution by this raging Saul of Tarsus in chapter 8. Believers maligned as Christians in chapter 11. James jailed and killed. Peter imprisoned by Herod, chapter 12. The Jews driving out and then hunting for a now converted Saul of Tarsus, chapter 13 and 14. And there's the opposition at every city where he preaches throughout the empire. He's brought before the Jews in chapter 22, the council in chapter 23, Felix, chapter 24, Festus, chapter 25, Agrippa, chapters 25 and 26. And then as the book ends with the story still going on, awaiting trial before Caesar. The whole book is going in the direction of saying opposition is what the Christian church will face. Will face opposition. John Stott has summarized it. He said, the good ship Christ Church was ready to catch the wind of the Spirit and to set sail on her voyage of spiritual conquest. But almost immediately, a perilous storm blew up, a storm of such ferocity that the church's very existence was threatened. The Christian church will face opposition. Now, we don't know how that will be for us as a particular congregation or members individually, But we know that the church of Jesus Christ will have to endure opposition. We may even lay down our lives for the things that we hold dear. Opposition, then, is not a matter of whether or if. It's a matter of when and how. That's what it's the matter of. We will face opposition. The question is when and how. Are you set for it? Are you prepared for it? Is it in your thinking that, you know, if I persevere in Christ and I become more like Jesus, I will become less like the world. And the world, which wants nothing to do with Jesus, will want nothing to do with me. And if I am here speaking to them out of love for their eternal well-being, I will face opposition. We have to have that in our thinking. This means that you and I should not be, as Peter says, surprised by the fiery ordeal that may rage among us as if some strange thing were happening. It shouldn't surprise us. We should be ready to accept it. We must answer it. We must engage it. We should not be defensive under it. We should not compromise trying to avoid it. We have to face it head on. It's like getting out in the cold this morning. You got to face it. You have a compelling priority this morning, and it was get to work. Well, maybe it was to bring the dish in for the fellowship lunch. But you had a compelling reason to face the cold. We have a compelling reason to face opposition. Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for us. We should let persecution refine us. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you endure trials, let them have their perfect work in you. Secondly, we want to see that opposition is really a reflection of one's inside. Back to chapter 3 and verse 17. Remember, Peter preached to them and he said, "Brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." What was underneath all of that? What was the inside but ignorance? People were ignorant. They didn't understand what was going on. As even Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would say, that these things that I did as a violent aggressor and a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, I did in ignorance. I was unconverted. People's problem is that they are ignorant. They may know many things about the Bible, but they are ignorant. Professors in English departments, throughout universities, familiar with all kinds of literature, somewhat conversant with the Bible, but ignorant of what its message is, of its history, of its theology. The problem is one of ignorance. That's why Jesus, there at the cross, as he bore the guilt of this, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The problem is ignorance. You note how that ignorance is played out here in chapter 4 in the beginning verses. Here are the apostles speaking to the people. The priest, captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came up to them and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and thus they laid their hands on them. It's coming out of an ignorance about these things. You got the Sadducees that are saying there is no resurrection. And the apostles are saying, well, if there is no resurrection, then how do you account for this man who was healed in the name of the man raised from the dead of whom we're preaching? If there is no resurrection, why don't you just produce the body? You say that someone stole the body. Well, where is it? Why are you bribing and paying the Roman guards to keep quiet? What do you mean there's no resurrection? Of course there's the resurrection. Jesus is alive. We are witnesses. Our eyes saw him. Our hands handled him. They're dealing with ignorance. It's sad that people today are generally ignorant of Christians and their Christianity. It's one of the biggest hurdles that we face. Being ignorant, like the leaders of Acts chapter 4, they are easily disturbed. They're easily offended. They're uncertain about the things that they are hearing. They mischaracterize it. We have to face ignorance. Oftentimes when a dog barks, it is because he's uncertain about who is approaching. What is he going to do? I've not seen this person before. This person doesn't come in and out of my door. People, because of their ignorance, are defensive about the gospel. They're hostile toward the gospel. But as Jesus shows us from his prayer at the cross, our disposition is to be one of pity for these people. True gospel pity. I don't mean pity in a condescending way, but in a true compassionate way. They are ignorant. They are in their sins. They've not been taught of God. And we need to graciously, patiently, gently, with love in our hearts and yet firmness for the truth, teach them. People have bark today. They're intolerant. They're accusing us of being intolerant. They look at us and say that we are behind the times. What a repressed lifestyle is the Christian lifestyle. These Christians inhibiting progress. These Christians going back throughout history, this hate religion that accounts for wars such as the Crusades, infighting among themselves, narrow-minded, doctrinaire, insistent, even bigoted people. They're homophobics because they disagree with us about homosexuality. They're Islamophobic because they see Islam as a dangerous false religion. They are women haters because they uphold life in the womb. Hate speech is what they spout towards those who disagree with them. This is what we're up against. It's ignorance. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he thinks about the leaders of his generation, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That's a verse that applies to our generation. It's what we're up against. And we have to carefully unravel the ignorance. And we have to teach. It all comes from the inside of the person, which is ignorant because they are bound in their sins. This is depravity. This is the mind set on the flesh being hostile to God. Romans 8, 7. But as much as opposition to Christ, Christians, and Christianity stems from ignorance, we must commit ourselves with a pitiful mind to persevere. We're going to face this opposition. And we can't take it personally. We can't let it get the best of us. We can't let it spoil neighborly relations with people. We can't hold people at arm's length over that. We might apply the verses that Paul spoke to the Ephesians. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Remove all malice and clamor and such things of bitterness from your heart. I always appreciated those words in Titus chapter 3. Trying to appreciate them even more. Malign no one. Be peaceable. Gentle. Showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient. Deceived. The way people are in their ignorance is the way we were. And to some extent, it might be considerable. we still have ignorance ourselves. So we have to know that the issue underlying this, as Scripture shows it, is a heart that is hostile to God and is in ignorance. It's unconverted. So in opposition, we must remember that. A third principle that we pull from the passage is that opposition comes in response to gospel preaching. It comes in response to the gospel being preached. People hardly disagree with us on various common things of life. They don't have a problem. They don't oppose us for owning a jet ski or a snowmobile or a boat or a camper. They won't oppose you for paying your taxes, for cutting your lawn or volunteering for community service. They'll have no fault with that. People won't oppose you even as Christians because you do good deeds. They even appreciate these things. They may tell you about that. They may congratulate you for them. They will enjoy your rummage sale or yard sale as the church. They'll be glad that you support your local policemen and firemen and ambulatory services. They'll appreciate when you open your public doors for a polling place. They will have no fault with you on these things. They will admire you for these things. But when you and I preach the gospel, then they'll oppose. People oppose when the gospel is preached. They'll hardly oppose you for any of these other things. They oppose the gospel being preached. That's what's going on here. It's not the good you show. It's the truth that you're speaking. It's the claims that you and I bring. It's the Christ that we declare. It's the person of God before whom we put them in our witness. That's what Peter's saying here. Verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," is that why they're on trial? Are they on trial because they healed the man and the man is now walking? They're not there saying, "Look, you're supposed to be lame. Stop walking. Break his legs and make him not walk again." They don't have any problem with that miracle. No problem at all. What they have a problem with is that they're preaching the resurrection. "If you have a problem with what's happened to this man," Peter says, "we're on trial today. Let it be known that it's by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, who on the other hand God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." You see how Peter has used this to preach the gospel and show them that this really is what they're opposing. That's the way it begins. "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up being disturbed." It's because of what we say in bringing the gospel. That's why opposition comes. Think of Jesus when he started his ministry. Remember back there in Luke chapter 4, and he comes into the synagogue at Capernaum. And he's brand new now into the ministry. And he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads about how the Spirit of the Lord is here to heal people, to make the lame walk, to provide for the poor, that good news would be preached so that the captives could be set free. And he rolls the scroll up and he sits back down. You can almost see all the smiles there in the synagogue. Oh, that's going to be a good message. And then Jesus gets up and says, "But in the time of Elijah, there was no one healed in Israel. God sent Elijah up to the widow in Zarephath. And following him in the days of Elisha, he was sent outside of Israel." What does that mean but that it was Israel that was condemning the very things they should be embracing? And Jesus, as he gets up now to preach the gospel, in a matter of moments, the people went from loving him to absolutely hating him, to such a point that they tried to run him out and throw him off the cliffs. Why would they do that? It's because he's preaching the gospel. He's touched a nerve that Israel, as John mentions at the beginning of his gospel, didn't receive their Messiah. They weren't worthy. And so God took the prophets outside. People will oppose the gospel, and the gospel being preached will occasion opposition. This is of use for us as a warning. We should ask ourselves here not why do people oppose or not like us, but really think about the fact, do people not like us because we're preaching the gospel? Remember, Jesus warned about people who like you and say all manner of good things about you. But rather, we're to love the unlovely. It can be such that we are on good terms with people because we see eye to eye. And we like them and they like us, and so we'll never bother to mention something that would be offensive or to bring the gospel for them to consider. It's a fair question. If the gospel is preached, real opponents will be met. Somewhere, somehow. There's a subtle warning here. Are we friends of the world? Are we trying to be like the world? Are we trying to win it being too much like it? Have we compromised with it? Are we catering to it? Are we too polite, too weak or flabby in our witness? It's a question that we need to ask ourselves. If we're preaching the gospel, there will be opposition. It's use of another way of our expectation. We know ahead of time what may come to us. We're here warned that we should not be surprised. We ought to be surprised when we're out and no one opposes. We ought to think about that and say, well, maybe the message is not as incisive as it could be. It's of use for us to comfort us, because are we opposed for preaching the gospel? We're not the only ones who are. There are other believers in this community that are being opposed. The Church of Jesus Christ, at home and abroad, is under attack by the world. We join other people who are being opposed for the gospel. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Peter says, resist the devil firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who persecute you for the sake of righteousness. Blessed? Well, yeah, because that shows that you own the kingdom. You have a title to the things of heaven. In fact, further on, I'll go on as he does in the Beatitude. Blessed are you when men insult you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely because of me. When they do that, that shows that you're not in the world. In fact, you're in the company of the prophets who came before you. It's of comfort to us. As often as we're ridiculed, joked, slandered, maligned, not heard, made fun of, marginalized, whatever it is, we're in good company. We're in good company. We should be comforted that the kingdom of heaven is ours. Lastly, we want to see that opposition is often a response to a growing and Christ-centered church. Opposition is often a response to a growing, Christ-centered church. In verse 4 here, Peter ends his preaching and it says, many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men, now this may not even include the women or the children, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, you do the math through Acts, it was 120, and then the number came to be 3,120. And so now it's 5,000. A lot of people have been being saved. And so this is a growing church. Not everyone's opposing it, but it's a growing church. It's centered on Jesus Christ. And because it's growing and centered on Jesus Christ, it's being opposed. It's being persecuted. Again, in verse 15 through 17, These men are ordering them not to continue preaching. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people. This is bad enough that it's come up to 5,000 of our people. If we let this go, it could be 8,000, 10,000, 20,000. Who knows where it's going to go? Maybe the whole empire will be converted. They see that it's a growing church. It's a Christ-centered church. And so they commanded them not to preach. You go over to Acts chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, and you can see this anger that's dripping from their mouths again. Verse 28 of chapter 5, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. There's more ignorance because they themselves said, his blood be upon us and our children forever. Can you see here the opposition? What's going on? It's a growing church. People are seeing, as one is inclined to say, yeah, that resurrection, turns out it's true. It's true. And people are opposing it because it's a growing church and it's centered on Christ. And when people come to see him for who he is, they can do even such things as stand up and walk and go in and worship and stay with the apostles. The world's opposed to Christ and therefore it's going to be opposed to the Christian church. And as we're praying for growth, we're laboring for growth, we'll go out in due time again, as many of us as are interested in bringing this word to the people. Opposition may be there for us. We will always and only set before the people what is good for them, how they can be saved, the love of God who sent his Son as a Savior for the worst of sinners. But we may be remunerated in this life with opposition. And it may be growing as the Lord gives us growth. So we must be prepared for these things. But the Lord will keep us, as we'll see throughout the book of Acts. And we will have such triumph in the name of Christ and what the Lord is pleased to do in this congregation of the Lord's church. But we must be ready for such a thing as opposition if we mean business with the gospel. If we're serious about bringing the news to people in their lives. So, point number one, opposition can take various forms. It's a reflection, number two, of one's inside. Opposition comes in response to the gospel preached, and it's often a response to the growing Christ-centered church. God, give us grace as we take these things and integrate them, awaiting more to learn in due time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the place of refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we think about the opposition of the world to the church that has continued more or less in every generation, Lord, we rejoice that we do not have your opposition against us, that you are no longer against us, you are for us. And if you are for us, then who really is against us? Our God will vindicate us. You will confirm every righteous cause and bring it to the full light of day as if the noonday sun. We pray then that you would motivate us to be about everything you call us to as a Christian church, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and to prayers, from having our meals in each other's homes from week to week and through day to day. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our life as a congregation of Christ's church to be a blessing to the world about us. Help us, Lord, to receive the opposition that we will have with grace. And Lord, even through that, may it be that we learn to persevere and that you bring great and marvelous things to happen as we will study again in this book. Bless this word to each one of us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.